Go ahead and take out your notes, your bulletin there, if you've got a copy. Our prayer list is printed on the inside instead of on an insert this week, and so you've got that with you there. On your connection card, I'd like you to fill out as much information on the front side as you feel comfortable giving us, especially if this is one of your first couple of times here. Members and attendees, just change in contact information or your name is fine. And then on the back, there's always a challenge based on what we, you know what I just noticed? Wow. See, it's been a rough week. I was looking at this and I just noticed it doesn't have anywhere to mark that you're going to memorize the memory verse this week. We always put a memory verse. This is a problem. So here's what I expect everybody to do. I just assume that everybody would have marked it anyway. I will memorize and do my best to apply the truths found in this verse and the verses on the front of your notes there, and we'll hit it, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I'm sure you will anyway, so we'll just do that. We're in our final section of 1 Thessalonians. We've been working now for just a couple of months through this letter, and it was a letter written to, if you've been here, you know this, a group of people larger than we have here in our local church, and probably about twice the size of South Bend. Thessalonica was about twice the size of South Bend, but it was a commercial center, it was a religious center, it was a government center as the capital of Macedonia at that time. It had high culture because it was a Greek city. It was a free city, which means there was no Roman garrison there. There were no soldiers right there. So they had some freedom in their government. They had freedom in their worship. They worshiped all sorts of different gods and goddesses. And it was a very pluralistic society. It, in fact, the description of Thessalonica in the first century and the description of most of America in the 21st century are very, very similar. Very similar. I think I've said a couple of times about the only differences were the languages that we speak and the technology level that we have. I mean, for the most part, everything else is very similar as far as the plurality of worship and culture and government and lots of similarities. And there were also some personal similarities. The people in Thessalonica, many of those who came to faith in Jesus had grown up in a church setting. They'd studied the Bible like so many of us grew up in a church setting. But not everybody did. And not everybody here. I mean, not everybody here grew up in a church setting necessarily. Maybe your adult life is really the first time that you plugged into Christianity or the church. Or maybe you just heard the gospel of Jesus for the very first time as an adult. And some of the Thessalonians were like that too. Maybe they grew up good. Maybe they grew up pagan, but they didn't know the gospel until they were adults. And so it's amazing that this people, this group of believers that Paul wrote this letter to was so much like us in so many different ways. And the fact that it's a 2,000 or almost 2,000-year-old letter might make us think, does it have anything for us? But it most certainly does. Absolutely. It's very, we've discovered over the last several weeks, and you can listen to these messages if you'd like on our website. We have an app through Church Link that you can listen to or download them, and it's all available. You can go back and listen. We found some very, very, very practical things that we are still, even 2,000 years later, called to do in our ministry and in our fellowship. But one of the key themes of this letter, and every chapter actually ends with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. That was foremost on Paul's mind when he wrote this letter, and he wrote it, and he encouraged the Thessalonians with this truth, that even in the middle of your oppression, your affliction, because they had a lot, even if we don't necessarily have as much as they do, we do have things that we go through that feel oppressive, that feel afflicting, but they were being tortured, some of them, ostracized for their faith. And Paul said, listen, even in the middle of your affliction and your oppression and your trials, never forget that Jesus is coming back. And in the end, he takes care of everything. In the end, he is the one who takes care of it. We cannot change this world. This world is on a path where this world is headed. Jesus changes lives, and that's the key. That's the key. We're not here to change the world. In fact, Jesus isn't even going to change the world. He's going to get all the way down to the end. He'll destroy the world, make a new one. But he's not even going to salvage or change the world. But he does change lives, one person at a time, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the story that we have, and that's the key. In the last few verses now, as we get down to the end, we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. What he does, the last couple verses after that are a benediction and a prayer, and I'll read that at the end for us, just sort of as a benediction. But this last section, what he does is he has addressed personal living and a lot of other things, how we live with each other, how we live in regard to this world around us. And now he says, I have one last set of instructions for you. In fact, there are four sets of commands or instructions in this section. And this has to do with how we live together as a congregation. He gets all the way down to the end of his letter, and then he says, let me give you one more set of thoughts. And this is how you deal with each other as a group, not necessarily just individually, but as a group in which the individual members are a part. So let's read through this section. And follow along as I read this. I'm in the NET translation, the New English Translation. That is what's going to be on the screen and in your notes. You can follow along in whatever translation you have there in front of you or on your app or whatever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 12. Paul said this, "Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient toward all. See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Always rejoice, constantly pray, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but examine all things. Hold fast to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil." See, a church congregation is a lot like any other family. We get into ruts, don't we? We get into ruts and we just sort of do our thing. Sunday mornings, same thing. We come in, we get the coffee. Okay, if you bypass the coffee table, people stare at you hard, right? Why are you bypassing the coffee table? Do you not drink coffee? Do we want you here if you don't drink coffee? I don't think anybody said that, but I see it in your eyes sometimes, right? How can you be so awake at this time of day on a Sunday morning? It's 10:30. Come on, you know, without your coffee. It's not that early. We drink our coffee. We shake our hands. We grab our bulletin. Maybe we check our kids in. You know, we sing the songs. We study the scriptures. We shake hands on the way out maybe. And then we're gone and we go on with our life. And this is Sunday morning, week after week after week, isn't it? In a lot of places, not just here, a lot of places. It sounds an awful lot like get up, go to work, deal with work, come home, eat supper, do your evening activity, whatever that happens to be, watch TV, read a book, you know, exercise, whatever that is, you know, the whole thing, go to bed, and get up and do the same thing tomorrow morning. It's the same thing. And we get into these ruts. We get into the ruts in our families. We get into the ruts in our congregation. We just do this thing. And sometimes when we get into the rut, we stop looking up. We stop looking around. We stop looking for what's important. And we just do this, right? And we just go through life following the rut, following the rut, following the rut. And congregations do that. And I'm not saying that we have to, you know, turn everything upside down and change everything, but Paul apparently, I mean, this congregation had really only been together for about 6-8 months when Paul wrote them this letter, and he still said there are some things that if we don't pay attention to them, we will miss. And so we need to make sure that we're not just, you know, doing church with our head down, just sort of, you know, shuffling along, but we're paying attention to the things that are important in our congregation and in our church life. And so that's what this series of commands is for. And so we're just going to work through these. There are four of them, and we'll just work at them, you know, one at a time here. The first series, or the first set, I guess, is in verses 12 and 13. And here he is addressing, there's some white space in your notes if you just want to jot this down. Each set of commands addresses a little something. The first set addresses the relationship between the elders of the church and the congregation. Okay? Now, the elders or the elder team, one of the words that is used throughout Scripture is pastor, or I'm sorry, the one of the words that's used throughout Scripture is elder. The word that we use today is pastor. It's very interesting that in most English translations of the Bible, the word pastor shows up maybe once in the New Testament. I don't know how that became our word, but it's not a word in most of our Bibles. It's just not in there. Okay, only one time does pastor show up. The word that's usually used is elder, but they're used in the same context because the verb form of pastor is shepherd or take care of. And that verb shows up a couple of times, and it always is applied, almost always applied, to the elders. And so there is a team of men in a local church, or there should be a team of men in the local church, that serve as elders, and one of their jobs is to shepherd or take care of. In fact, Paul gave a list of three things here in verse 12, didn't he? He said, they labor among you, they preside over you, and they admonish you. That's what elders are supposed to do. Labor here means to toil or to struggle or to work hard. In fact, it's the exact same word that he used in chapter 1, verse 3, when he said, I remember your labor of love. Remember the labor of love? You were working so hard. You're struggling. You're toiling in your love for one another. Because labor takes intention, doesn't it? I mean, we can get by and do work. We do that a lot, don't we? We go in on Monday morning and we get by and do work. Sometimes we labor, sometimes we just do work. And Paul specifically used this verse, or this word, now at the beginning and at the end. He said, you guys are really working hard, toiling, struggling, laboring in your love for each other. And your elders are supposed to do the same thing. He said they're supposed to preside over you. It's funny that years ago, centuries ago in the early church, they didn't use the term pastor. A lot of times they would use the term president. I don't know if you knew that. The president of the congregation would get up because the president presides, rules over, governs over. And the elder team is supposed to preside or rule or direct or govern the congregation. It's used multiple times in the New Testament in that way. That's one of the jobs that God has given the elder team. And then thirdly, he said that the elders are supposed to admonish. It can mean, admonish has such a negative connotation sometimes. It seems like it's a nasty, and it can mean to warn. But sometimes it just means to instruct or to teach or to give direction. So admonish doesn't have to be negative, although it can be negative. And it's actually going to show up again here in just a bit. These things are the most important things that an elder team can do for a local church. Now, in our church, that team is Ben Knoll Sr. and Gary Day and me. That's what we do. And here's the thing. For the past several years, I've had the privilege of working alongside these two guys. And we frustrate each other frequently. I probably do most of that. They're probably more frustrated with me than I am with them on some days. But we build each other up, and we sharpen each other, and we work together for the benefit of this congregation. And I tell you that I am glad not just to be able to call them colleagues or partners in crime, but also friends, because we've built that over time. They give of their time generously. They give of their money generously. They give of their wisdom generously. Because that's who they are, and this is the role that they play in our local church. And I know that I am a richer person spiritually, in my wisdom, in my spiritual growth, because of the time that I've spent with them. And I guarantee, whether you know it or not, you are richer because of the ministry that they do in this church. And Paul said, listen, you have people who are laboring among you and presiding over you and admonishing you. Here is what the congregation's responsibility is with the elder team. Number one, in verse 2, he said to acknowledge them. That means when you see them in the hallway, just do this. No, that's not what I mean. You can do that, but that's what, you know. To acknowledge them means to recognize them. And I can do that because I sort of have a platform here for that, don't I? I can do that. But the congregation is to recognize your elder team. And secondly, he said in verse 13, to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. And in fact, every elder team and every congregation is going to be a little bit different, aren't they? You know, the culture in which we live, the ministry in which we do, the relationship that we have, these are very broad terms, and I think they're intentionally broad. But he said, listen, you have these people who are ministering for you. Make sure that you acknowledge them, you recognize them, and you esteem and respect them because of their ministry. Now, let me say this. You do that for me really well. Probably more than it's deserved. Definitely more than I'm comfortable with. Okay? The notes that you write, the emails, the gifts, the little stuff that you do for me and my family is wonderful. It's wonderful. But I'm up front the most. I understand that. All I want to say is don't forget the other two guys. They serve without a paycheck here. They've, in fact, repeatedly turned down. I keep telling them, the Bible says you should get something. They're like, we don't need anything. We're just serving. We're just serving. We're just serving. Constantly. That's who these guys are. And neither one of them is here this morning right now. Wait a minute. Ben is in Florida. He's on his way back on an unexpected trip there. And in fact, even though Gary's not in the room this morning, he is busting his tail all over the place this morning because of the Stick Around Sunday. Okay, if you came in and you already saw him, he was already sweating up a storm because he was out there. He was helping set up tents and set stuff up, and he's carting food around. He's already cooking some food out there just to make sure that it's ready for us so we're not eating raw chicken. Thank you very much. See, he's already working. So even the fact that he's not in here this morning, it's because he's serving us. So make sure that if you see Gary out there, give him a big thank you. Give him a big hug. I just want every... No, don't do that. Yeah, you don't want that either because he's sweating up a storm. Maybe after you've been out there for a while. But thank these guys. Recognize them. Respect them because of what they do. It seems, Paul said, be at peace among yourselves. It seems like the relationship between the elder team and the congregation has... not just an importance in the spiritual life of the congregation, the spiritual life of our church, but also has to do with it. It will affect the peace level in our church too. I mean, we don't want to constantly be at loggerheads with each other and bumping up against each other, and you know we're trying to do this, and you know we work together because we're a team. We serve together because remember, it's not about us, it's not about you, it's all about Christ. And if we're serving him, no matter what, we can be at peace among ourselves. All right, that's the first one. Let's do the second one. That's in verses 14 and 15. Do I have a problem? Yes? Oh, all right. Fortunately, hold on. I carry batteries in my pocket. Thank you, Micah. Are we back? Excellent. So you didn't hear anything I said about respecting your elders. Perfect. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. No. All right. In verses 14 and 15, he says, this is the relationship that we have with each other as a congregation. And again, he gives us three things. I'm going to leave the last one out because it sort of wraps it all up. Three things. He says, admonish the undisciplined. That's the exact same word, admonish, that he just said about the elders. Warn, instruct, take care of, you know, help counsel even. Comfort the discouraged and help the weak. Now, if I were to read that one verse out of its entire context, just and we urge you, maybe your translation says brothers or brethren, and we just throw the sisters part out just because we want to make it say what we want it to say, right? Admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, and be patient toward all. You might jump to the conclusion that that is the job description for the pastors or for the elders, right? Because, I mean, that's what, you know, that's the pastor's job, right? We're supposed to do the counseling and the comforting and the helping. It's the pastor's job. But where did Paul place that? Who did Paul give this to? No, not me. yeah, you, that's right. There's a mirror. I'm, you know, you. He puts this squarely on the shoulders of the congregation to grow and build and serve each other. Nowhere in the scriptures do we find a list like this that says that's the pastor's job, that's the elder's job. In fact, the elders, he says, I need you to rule well, govern well, preside well, I need you to teach well, but everybody else together is supposed to do some comforting and do some helping and still do some counseling and warning and teaching of each other. Now, I'm not exempt. I am a member of the congregation here, as are Ben and Gary, and so we do this together, but I find it interesting that he put this on the shoulders of the congregation, not the pastors. See, some churches have this backward, I think. The pastors are supposed to do all the ministry while the church, the congregation governs. And I don't think, well, in fact, I know I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. The elders lead and govern and direct while the congregation ministers and builds itself up in love toward each other for the glory of God. Now, the last one was be patient toward all there in verse 14. Why? Well, because as we minister to each other, tempers flare, right? We tend to get ugly with each other, especially that whole admonishing thing. It does mean warn. It does mean counsel. Sort of throws a wrench into that whole don't judge me philosophy, doesn't it? You can't judge me. Well, the Bible says that in relationship with each other, if I see something, I can warn you. Not because I'm a pastor or an elder, but because I'm a church member. And sometimes it's maybe even better to come from each other. Say, hey, you know, you said that. I think that was a little bit out of line. Or, hey, you know what? I've been praying for you. Is there something wrong? Because there's just been, you know, something on my mind about you. How can I help you? That's the congregation's job, not just the pastor's job. That's how a congregation takes care of itself. And that's, frankly, the three of us couldn't take care of people even in a group this big, much less if we were any larger. Not well. We are to take care of each other. But we get nasty with each other. It's none of your business. Don't judge me. Oh, I'm fine. Just don't, you know, just leave me alone. You know, how dare you say that to me? I know you would never say that, but if, you know, perchance we were to ever, you know, actually act out our sinfulness. Paul said, be patient toward all and don't retaliate against each other. Don't pay back evil for evil or, you know, but see, part of it's just treating each other with respect and treating each other well as created in the image of God as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We're family in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul used this phrase, pursue what is good for one another. He said, and for all. That includes even people outside of our congregation, whether they're believers or not. Paul used that same phrase in Romans chapter 12 in relation to people who are not a part of the church. The third set of commands, or the third series here, is in verses 16, 17, and 18. And this is actually one long sentence. It shouldn't be broken up. These are three parts of this same thing. And he says, always rejoice, constantly pray, and everything give thanks. This has to do not just with the elders in the congregation or the congregation with each other in a serving mode, but this has to do with our general attitude. You see, Paul wanted, when we have our gatherings or our weekly meetings or our, you know, whenever we meet together, call them worship services, gatherings, meetings, whatever you want to call it, Bible studies, classes, he said there should be a general attitude of thankfulness. There should be a general attitude of joy. Why was that important? Because they were under oppression and affliction. It would have been very, very easy. And I know Bible studies that turn into this, and you've been a part of them, I'm sure, where you get your little group together, and it's time for prayer requests, and everything just falls apart, right? We're just requesting prayer for him and her and this, and he ticked me off, and she said this, and you know, it's all under the name of prayer. You know, we're not gossiping, it's prayer requests, you know? And he said, listen, when you get together in your gatherings, I know that you bring baggage with you. I know that it's been a rough week. I know that since the last time we got together, you've had this and this and that and the other thing. And you did have the he said and the he did and the she did and the boss did and the teacher did and whatever your week looked like. But when we get together, that is not to be our focus. Our focus is to be God himself and listening to him from his word, the scriptures. How we can do next week better than this week, no matter what we're going to face. Because we don't know what we're going to face. And it may be just as bad next week as it was last week. And we didn't sign up for that, and nobody wants to do that. But tell me it's not true, right? And next week can be an ugly week too. So how, God, do I do next week in a more godly way? Well, it sure doesn't happen if the gatherings turn into negativity and grumbling with each other. And as we're talking over coffee, it's like, yeah, man, my week was horrible. And you believe what my boss said? And it just goes down and down and down. I'm not saying we do that. I'm saying we just need to make sure we don't. Okay? Because this is what he said. He said, listen, when we get together, we're here to worship the Creator of all things. We're here to serve each other and admonish each other. Somebody has a bad week or a bad day, instead of grumbling with them, that doesn't help us feel better anyway. How about if we pray with them? Oh, man, you have a bad week? Why don't we just pray real quick? I'll pray for you. We can pray together. What would a congregation look like who did that on Sunday morning? Before the service, after the service, during the service, I don't care. You know, what would it look like if a congregation said, we love each other enough that when I find out that you had a really rough week, I can just pull you aside and pray with you? You know how it usually happens? You know this. Anybody seen Daniel? Yeah, he's over there. I need to talk to the pastor. I need to talk. And that's okay. But there's only so much time. There's only so much time on a Sunday morning. And I'd love to talk to you and I'd love to pray with you, and it's fine. And so would Ben and Gary. But we have all these other people who can do the same thing because we're part of the same body, growing together. So why can't we do that? See, in fact, our meetings should be one of joy. Our meetings should be one of prayer. Our meetings should be one of thankfulness. That's why when I pray together with all of us, when we pray before the message, I almost always start off with a word of thanks. Thank God for who he is or what he's done, because that's what matters. And it's so easy in our lives to miss that and get off track, isn't it? It's just so easy. Especially when we've had a rough week. Especially when we're just doing this. Shuffle, shuffle, shuffle. We forget to look up. That's why these meetings are so important, is to help us look up and to get around people who had just as bad of a week maybe as we did, who can encourage us and we can encourage them that this life is not all there is. There's someone and something more important than just the garbage that we're going through, because that tends to get all of our attention. Paul said that this is God's will for you, for us, in Christ Jesus. Now, in chapter 4, he said God's will for us was our spiritual growth, our sanctification, our holiness, especially in reference to sexual purity, was the illustrator, the specific command he gave then. But now he said God's will for you as a congregation is to be a congregation of joy and a congregation of gratitude. And that's how we should be. So he talked about the congregation and the elders. He talked about the congregation within each other. He talked about our general attitude in this last series, this last set in verses 19 through 22. He talks about what our worship services or our meetings specifically we want to make sure that we focus on now that we have the right attitude. By the way, just again, let me say, how is it possible that we can have joy and thanksgiving? Because the theme of the letter is Jesus is coming back. See, we can't willpower our way into joy and thanksgiving. But there is a hope, and he's used this word multiple times throughout the letter. We have a hope. It is a confident assurance that Jesus is coming back. And he's going to hit that again at the end of this chapter too. Now, when it comes to our meetings, one of the things that he, I don't want to say he was afraid of, but let's say he was afraid of a little bit with this congregation, is that they, in their affliction and their oppression, he didn't want them to get so locked down in fear of what was going to happen. You know, maybe they had started meeting a little bit in secret because of the oppression that was coming in from the outside. He didn't want them to get so locked down in fear that they would be infiltrated and broken up, that they stopped listening to everything and everyone. He said, because if you do stop listening to everything and everyone, and you just lock into your little group there, you actually risk locking out the Holy Spirit himself. I'm pretty sure he has something to say when you get together. And so he said, I don't want you to lock it, to extinguish or to put out, it's sort of like a fire, you know, to dump water on, you know, the Holy Spirit who's working in your life. He didn't want them to miss hearing from God. Instead, they were living in a time at that time where there was still new revelation being given in prophecy and new information being given. And he said, listen, don't lock everybody out, but at the same time, make sure that when someone speaks and when someone in their counsel, in their comfort, in their helping, in their admonishing, when you're working, make sure that we are discerning about what is true and what is false. There will be some things said that just didn't come from God, and you need to throw that out. But don't throw out everything. Make sure that you do not miss the message that God has for you. That's what he meant when he said, do not treat prophecies with contempt and to examine all things. In fact, in 22, he said, stay away from every form of evil. In our church services, our elders are very particular and very, I'm going to say, stingy almost about what we let be taught and what we let happen in our worship services. Because part of our job as shepherds and rulers and governors is to make sure that we're protecting the spiritual welfare of the congregation as well. That's our job. There's nothing more important than that when we gather together. And so we're very protective of what gets taught up here. But that doesn't mean that every time we come into a group or a gathering, everything is going to be 100% correct. Because we, whoever happens to be teaching on any given time, including myself, am a fallible human being. I know it's hard to believe, and this is sort of confession time, but I'm a fallible human being. I have been known to make mistakes once or twice in my life. I was waiting for that. Got the dad back there. I think you caught one of them. I mean, just 18 years, and you found one time that I was, yeah, once or twice, an hour. I've been known, I mean, even if it's just a slip of the tongue, you know that. I remember one time, and I didn't hear myself say it. I didn't hear myself say it, but all of a sudden there was actually an uprising from the congregation with a, what? No! Like, whoa, play that back for me. I said something to the effect of, salvation is possible through anyone but Jesus Christ. That "not" in there is a big deal, apparently. I mean, just, you know. And those who were here at that time, you stood up and said, that's no. I said, what did I say? You said salvation is possible through anyone. No, that's not what I meant. Salvation is not possible. See, I was proud of the congregation that day. Very proud of whoever was there that day, because you said, no, hold on a second. That's not true. That was an innocent mistake. Okay. But it's still a mistake. It was still wrong. It was still untrue. And you caught that, those of you who were, and that's fine. But that holds true for the things we hear on the radio and on the TV and on our podcasts and the books that we read. There is so much garbage out there that is not anywhere close to scriptural truth that we have to be discerning. When at all possible, if the teacher is available to you and you think something is wrong that he or she taught, go to that teacher and ask for an explanation and a clarification. Find out. Okay, maybe that you heard something wrong. Maybe that they just misspoke and they didn't catch it. Just go to that person. If it's not possible, maybe somebody on the radio or your podcast or whatever, and it's not possible to clarify with them. That's one of the things that Ben and Gary and I are perfect for. Come and ask and say, I heard this, and some of you do that really well. I heard this, or they said this, or I read this. Could you look this over? Could you? We can say, yeah, that's actually true. Maybe worded a little bit differently, you know, than I would have. But yeah, here's why it's true. Or, yeah, no. No, the scripture says this. See, we live in a sense, we live in a much better time for discernment than they did. Because we're not expecting new prophecy and new revelation. That was done at the end of the New Testament. We have the inspired Word of God start to finish right here for the church. And we have letters and writings and the text that the Thessalonians didn't have. And so they had to question, they had to write Paul. You know, I would love to send Paul an email. Could you tell me what you meant when you said that? Can't do that right now. But we need to be careful in what we listen to. Whether as a group, and I'm standing up here, or Gary's up here, or whoever's up here teaching. And in our personal lives. Now, on the back of our connection card, here's the challenge for us this morning. Of course, our memory verse, let's go back to our memory verse. And it's verse 14. I was going to point that out. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined. That means sometimes making judgment calls on what's undisciplined, right? Comfort the discouraged, help the weak, and be patient toward all. So you can just go ahead and mark on your connection card somewhere that you're going to go ahead and memorize that and live out the truths there. But maybe you would say, you know what, I've never placed my faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is, no matter how many times I'm mistaken when I say, He is the only one who can give salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. And He is coming back one day to set all things right. And one of these days we'll be able to meet Him. And I'm looking forward to that, anticipate that. Maybe you say, I've never placed my faith in Jesus alone. I've never believed in Him, the eternal Son of God who died on the cross in my place because of my sin. In just a few minutes, we're going to be baptizing three people. And as the baptism is a symbol, sort of like my wedding ring. It's a symbol that I have made a commitment to someone, my wife, and I wear it in a public fashion so that you can see that. Not everybody wears rings, and I understand it. The analogy breaks down periodically. But just like the wedding ring doesn't make me a believer, doesn't make me say, you know, now I'm married, now I'm not, now I'm married, now I'm not. It doesn't work that way. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. Baptism is the same thing. And these three people who are being baptized today have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I told one of them, I said, I'm going to ask you point blank, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And if you say anything but yes, you're still going down, but I'm not going to be quite as careful. So I'm going to ask them point blank, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And every single one of them should say yes. And the baptism is a symbol of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where they identify with an outward expression of this inward reality, this commitment that they've made to their Savior, Jesus Christ. Physically or whatever, spirit, they're getting wet. Okay, and we're all celebrating them getting wet. But what we're celebrating is this step of obedience that they are taking, that Jesus said we're to baptize people as a step of obedience after their salvation. And so this is what, I mean, this is a great way. We're talking about congregational life, for the congregation to celebrate together. This is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And in just a couple of minutes, we're going to get that all set up and have you just sort of crowd around and just, you know, whatever you want to do there. Just be nice to them, okay? But if you've never placed your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, that is the first step on a lifelong path toward Him, where we grow in our spiritual lives, and we come to know Him better and love Him more. And it's just the very first step. And you can believe in Him today. And if you mark that on your card, because it is the first step, I want to help you get going on that path. Maybe you say, yeah, I'm a believer, but I need to maintain an attitude more of thankfulness and joy. And maybe even teachability in my life. Maybe you would say, I need to take more opportunities to minister to fellow believers, to watch out for their spiritual well-being. And you put that on your connection card there, and then as we leave this morning, you can put that in the basket. It's a prayer trigger for me and for us. We look at that and say, okay, that's somebody who knows that they have a step to take, and we can pray for them in that area. Maybe there's some help that we can offer. Maybe there's something else that you learned this morning. You just jot that down. I love that line. That's why I keep putting on there. One principle I learned today and will begin to apply in my life. I don't know what you heard this morning. I don't know what the Holy Spirit told you this morning. I know what I said, I think. But I know what I said. I don't know what the Holy Spirit told you in your heart. Maybe there's something that He taught you, and I love to look at those things. What we're going to do is this. We're going to have a word of prayer. Thank God for teaching us this morning. And those who are being baptized can go get ready. And we're going to have a short video. It's a great little poem that a lady wrote. She's going to recite. And talks about our spiritual growth, especially together as a congregation, and how we work and grow together. And then after that, I'll just have you sort of come up and we'll baptize together, and then we'll be dismissed for our lunch today. Stick around Sunday. Let's pray.